Good morning, church. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we will be looking at verses 21 through 28 of chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And if you have found your way there with me, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Father, we have confessed our faith. We have confessed our sin. You have called us to be a confessional church. You've called us to speak the truth within our own hearts, to ourselves, to others, and to one another. Father, now we come to this time in the service where we give our hearts to you that you might speak to us. May your word have its full power and authority in us. May the truth set us free. May the truth inform us. May it fill our hearts with fear and wonder and awe and joy. And may we know the truth, that we might be set free by it. Again, we do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We come to hear and see Christ, and may he be glorified this morning. We pray, Father, that this morning, as we look at this fascinating text, that we might not just be challenged by it, but changed by it. Not just confronted by it, but conformed to the image of the centerpiece of this text, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. As we look at this passage, what we have really depicted before us is a day in the life of Jesus. What it was like for Christ to get up in the morning and walk through a 24-hour period. Verses 21, where we began reading this morning, through verse 39, we didn't get that far, really is a series of events that occur within a 24-hour period. We get a glimpse of what it's like to be Jesus or to walk with Jesus. To watch Jesus. You'll notice from everything from entering a synagogue to teach in the morning, verse 21, look at it. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. From entering a synagogue and teaching to casting out a demon in the same synagogue, notice verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Notice verse 29, entering Peter and Andrew's home and healing their mother. Verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. It doesn't end there. Next thing, the entire village is at the front door. Verse 32 and 33, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And we look at verse 35, early in the morning. While it's still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. A day in the life of Jesus. Beginning while it's still dark, praying, seeking God, preparing himself, going somewhere, teaching the truth, casting out a demon, healing someone's mother, then healing an entire village, then getting some sleep, praying, and starting all over again. A day in the life of Jesus. The other thing that I want you to note just in introduction is that with each of these days and each of these events, the news about Jesus is spreading like wildfire. We are beginning, even at the onset of chapter 1, to get a glimpse of what will soon take place. Crowds, large, massive crowds constantly surrounding Jesus. You'll notice in these verses, throughout these verses, the Greek adverb or various forms of it, pantos, and also the adjectives, halos, translated everywhere, everyone, the whole, all. It's just like this. So as we read this passage, detailing the morning events in the day, a day in the life of Jesus, what we see is it's the Sabbath. And in the morning of the Sabbath, Jesus is in church. Now, there is an example worth noting. Amen? Even Jesus, on the Sabbath, entered the synagogue to worship the Lord. It is the Lord's day. And the focus of this passage is twofold. One, the most notable, is a man with an unclean spirit, a man who is demonized. And two is the authority of Jesus. Throughout the text we read, we see emphasis on his authority in teaching and his authority over the unseen world. Twofold emphasis, a demonized man, and two, the authority of Jesus. And those two points, those two focus points, come together in this text. The demon, unseen world, and the authority of Jesus. And this passage reminds us all that we do live in a seen world in the midst of an unseen world. There is a real, active, unseen world. And of course, a text like this raises a lot of questions. Verse 23 and 24, again, look at it. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God." A man with a karthatos pneuma, an unclean spirit. What are we to make of this? Allow me to take some time to do just a little bit of biblical background on this subject matter. I want to remind you that the Bible is unambiguous and clear that there are only three kinds of beings in the universe. There are divine beings, three of them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There are angelic beings that exist today in two states, holy angels and fallen angels. And then there are human beings, divine beings, angelic beings, and human beings, which eliminates all possibilities of things like zombies and aliens and ghosts, Bigfoots or Yetis. Only three kinds of being, from cover to cover, divine, angelic, and human. So what is this unclean spirit? It is an angelic being, a fallen angel. Scriptures call fallen angels various things. They refer to them as demons, unclean spirits, deceiving spirits, evil spirits, rulers, authorities, powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evils. They're referred to as the devil's angels. They're even referred to as devils. And I'm going to suggest to you that fallen angels have been around for a very, very long time. In fact, in Genesis 3, the serpent, Satan, appears. Third chapter of Scripture. Who is Satan? He is a fallen angel. He lies, deceives Adam and Eve, and the rest of Scripture from Genesis 3 on deals with the consequences of that lie that was delivered by a fallen angel. Early on in the Old Testament, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32:17, God condemns pagan nations for false worship who were, according to God, sacrificing to demons that were no gods, end quote. In Psalm 106, verse 37, God condemns pagans who were sacrificing their sons and daughters to demons. They've been around a long time. What is a demon? That question is a little bit like asking, what is a sinner? Because a sinner is really a corrupted creation of God. A demon is a corrupted creation of God. When God created man, he created him perfect, and man corrupted himself. When God created the angels, he created them holy, perfect, and they corrupted themselves. What is a demon? It is a corrupted creation of God, as are sinners. We are not sure when God created angels. There are some texts that suggest that they already existed before God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. For instance, in Job 38, verses 4 and following, you have God asking Job a series of rhetorical questions to put Job in his place and put God in his place. God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched a line on it? On what are its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone?" And then it says this, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The sons of God in the Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. It's used repeatedly through the book of Job to refer to angels. And here in Job 38, verses 4 and following, we have a picture of angels already existing when the creation was taking place and celebrating what they witnessed. We're not sure exactly when they were created, but it appears they were created before Genesis 1 and 2, the creations of the heaven and earth. And of course, then sin entered the universe, not through Adam and Eve, but through a single angel, the first rebel. The first rebel. You may be familiar with Isaiah 14. You can turn there or just listen. In Isaiah 14, we are given a glimpse of Satan's fall. In Isaiah 14, God is condemning the evil king of Babylon. But in that text, God goes beyond the seen realm into the unseen realm and speaks to the evil force, the evil unseen force behind the king of Babylon. And he speaks about really the origin of evil. In theology, we refer to it as theodicy. Where did evil come from? Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, again, speaking to the king of Babylon, but better yet, to the evil force behind the king of Babylon, God says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations, because you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds.' Listen, I will make myself like the Most High." To which God says, "Nevertheless, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." The origin of evil began with Satan. Five I wills, I will ascend, I will raise, I will sit, I will ascend, and I will make myself like. Five I wills. And here the star of the morning, the son of the dawn, raises himself against God, attempting to exalt himself above God, and he is cast down because of his pride, because of his arrogance. In the book of Jude, we have an interesting verse 6, it's a one chapter book where it says this, "Angels who did not keep their own abode or domain but abandoned their proper abode, God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Here we have Jude speaking of angels that left their proper domain. In the Greek word, it means their origins. They didn't keep to their God-designed origins. They didn't remain in their proper abode or their proper habitation, their proper place. Angels that crossed the line. Angels that crossed God's appointed boundaries by way of rebellion, by way of pride. God has cast them down and God has reserved them in bonds waiting for the great day of judgment. How did this all take? It appears in Scripture that Satan, when he fell in his rebellion against God, he led an angelic rebellion. In Revelation 12, we have this apocalyptic description of this rebellion. Beginning in verse 7, Revelation 12, "And there was war in heaven. On one hand, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels." The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was, again, no place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That's where we get the idea of being fallen angels. He was thrown down. The serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down, fallen again to the earth. And listen, his angels were thrown down, fallen with him. Satan and a myriad of angels rebelled against God. God cast them down. And the first time we see one of those angels is Satan himself. He makes his first appearance as a fallen angel in Genesis 3. There's an unseen world. There really is. In Matthew 12, 24, Satan is referred to as the prince of demons. The prince. John 12, 31, he is called the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2, 2, the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, listen to this, and this is so true. He is the God of this world. He is called Satan, which means opposer or adversary. He is called devil, which means slander or accuser. He is called the evil one, John 17, 15. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, 8. He is also called Abaddon. He is the destroyer, Revelation 9, 11. And he is active. He is active. Satan is a demon who leads other demons as they together oppose God, blind people to the gospel, attack the church, tempt us to sin, advance lies that contradict the gospel. And, you know, as C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape's letter suggested, there's one of two ways people react. People can be overly emphasizing the demonic world, and then some people can be blind and indifferent to it. And Lewis says that Satan is equally happy with either of those. With that in mind, a few things that demons are not. They are not independent. They all are bound by the sovereignty of God. Demons may be the devil's angels, but I assure you, even more so, they are God's demons. Demons are also not omnipotent. They are not all powerful. They are more powerful than we are, but they are not as powerful as God. They are also not omniscient. They don't know everything. They know more than we know, but they don't know everything. And demons are not omnipresent. As some would suggest to you, there is not a demon under every rock or around every corner. Hallelujah. And so the duration and extent of their power is limited by the will of God, who, even with the demons, works all things together according to the counsel of his will. Those are some things that demons are not. One thing that demons are is they are doomed, and they know it. This demon, this unclean spirit, asked Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us now?" They know they will be destroyed. They just don't know when. Matthew 25, 41, there is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the question comes, what about this man? What about this man with an unclean spirit? And the question that comes, at least to my mind, I think many of our minds, is this: is demon possession normative today? Is it common today for people to be demon possessed? And my answer to you is no, it's not. And I'll tell you why in a minute. However, I will say this, that I believe there are a lot of people who are doing absolutely the devil's bidding. I believe there are people who believe and advance the doctrines of demons. I believe there are false religions that are, in fact, worshiping demons unwittingly. I believe there are people whose lives have been ruined. I know. By demonic temptation, demonic addictions, demonic beliefs. I believe there are people who purposely delve into the demonic world through the occult, and it has great effect on them. And I believe there are some people that live like, look like, act like they're demonic. And I believe there are some types of mental illness even that can manifest demonic traits. But is demon possession common today? Is it normative today? I don't believe it is. And again, here's why. I say no because of my understanding of the whole of Scripture. The Scriptures as a whole and the description of human life and existence does not demonstrate demon possession as a normative reality. You may not know this, but in the entire Old Testament, the whole history of God and humanity, there is no case of demon possession. And in the New Testament, the only demon possessions that take place in the New Testament are in the Gospel. And not even John's Gospel. There's none. Only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no case of demon possession. There are some places where we have inferences in Paul's ministry, Acts 19, or in Philip's ministry, Acts 5, brief inferences, but no great demonstrations of demon possession after the Gospel of Luke. There are in the Old Testament places where, again, I believe demons are God's demons, where God chooses to use a demon for a specific purpose. You'll remember in 1 Samuel 16 that God sends an evil spirit to disturb Saul, King Saul. And he's disturbed, and what happens? David plays his harp, and Saul is calmed. In Judges 9:23, it says, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." So here God sends an influence, an evil influence, so that something occurs that he wants to occur. An interesting comparison is 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 23. 1 Chronicles 21 says this, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Remember that? Where all of a sudden God has given David victory after victory after victory, and all of a sudden it comes into David's mind, you know what, I need to do an inventory of our troops, not trusting God, but it's all about the numbers. But the counterverse is 2 Samuel 23, where it says this, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it," the anger of the Lord, "incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah." God's angry, and if you put them together, what did he do? He sent a demon to incite David to all of a sudden start taking inventory of the troops. What about the New Testament? Again, two inferences, and then you have one exception. And that's in Acts 16, verse 16, where it says, "A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling, and she's following after Paul, and she kept crying out, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" And it says, "And she continued doing this for many days. And then Paul became greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her.' And it came out of her at that very moment." None in the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Few inferences after that. One exception in Acts 16. Is demon possession normative? Think about that. From the beginning of the Old Testament, Adam, until the death of the apostles. Maybe two inferences, one exception. Is demon possession normative? No. I'll tell you another compelling truth as to why I say no, that they're not normative, is, you know what? Nowhere in Scripture are we as Christians commanded to cast out demons. Nowhere. Not only that, nowhere in Scripture are we even told how to cast out demons. Even in the many accounts of Jesus casting out demons, there is never any indication of technique, formulas, incantations. There's never details, there's never explanations, there's no specifics, there's no metrics, none of that. In fact, it's all very narrow, very thin. He did it, and it came out. And yet, if demon possession is not normative, here in this text, we find a first occasion where all of a sudden, in the middle of the history of the world, Jesus comes and demon possession becomes normative. Common, but for a very short, specific period of time, during and limited to the earthly ministry of Christ, the 70 and the apostles. God caused, and I think this is important, God caused demon possession to become normative, common during the life of Christ. And even then, it's relatively common. What do I mean by that? The Gospels record Jesus performing 37 different miracles. Only 5 of them involve demon possession. As opposed to an example of even in healings, 21 of them. And 21 healings that have no mention of demon possession. In some circles, every sickness has some demonic cause, right? You've got to have some demon removed to get over that, whatever's ailing you. No, 21 healings, no mention of demons, things from dropsy, paralysis, mute, deaf, blind, leper, fever, bleeding, withered hands, no association of demonic activity. Now, I do know, and some of you may be thinking this, I realize what John 21:25 says, that there were so many things that Jesus, that's not recorded, that Jesus did, that if they were recorded, they'd fill the books of the world. I get that. In terms of demon activity, the percentage is pretty small compared to the things that Jesus also did. And so God caused demon possession to become relatively common during the earthly life of ministry of Jesus. And the question is why? Remember 2 points. The second point is authority. Every time that Jesus cast out a demon, he was taking the unseen world and making it visible. And what was being declared in these exorcisms is not only did Jesus have authority over the seen world, but he also had authority over the unseen world. A demonstration of authority. Again, God caused demon possession to become common and visible during the earthly life and ministry of Christ so that the Son could demonstrate visibly his authority over the unseen world. The unseen world became visible and seen so that Jesus could demonstrate his authority over it. Look at verse 22 with me. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amazed at his teaching, and particularly the authority behind his teaching. Is that good? Maybe, maybe not. I wonder if they were amazed at the content of his teaching and not so much at the authority of his teaching. Why? Because authority is relative. You know, everyone in this room has authority over something. Were they amazed because they thought Jesus was some great scholar, some great expert in Scripture? Or was their amazement rightly because his authority was a different kind of authority they'd never seen? Again, authority is relative until someone has ultimate authority, all authority, over both the seen and unseen world. From verse 22, now look at verse 27, and of course, this is the point. They again were all amazed, and they were debating amongst themselves, debating, not falling on their knees in repentance, but debating. That's what we do with theology. Let's have a debate. Saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? And here's the comment. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. How far does his authority go? Isn't that the whole point? A couple points from the text. One, I want you to notice the authority of Jesus' teaching. Again, verse 21 through 23, they went into Capernaum, that's Jesus and the guys, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And just then, as he's teaching, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. I've had that happen. Not that I'm Jesus or have authority over nothing. My wife reminds me that all the time. You have no authority here. But I've preached and had people scream and shout and tant and all kinds of crazy stuff while I'm preaching. Thank goodness it doesn't happen often. But you get the gist. The people are amazed with Jesus' teaching. The demon wants to silence, drown Jesus' teaching. Again, they were amazed. The Greek is ekplesso, and it's a very strong word, not necessarily positive. It literally means to be hit or struck down, to have the wind knocked out of you. They're listening to Jesus preach or teach, and it's striking to them. It's like being hit in the gut, maybe convicting. We don't know. And again, we know in the scriptures and even in Matthew and Mark's gospel that people will often be so amazed with what Jesus is saying that they respond by walking away from him, asking him to leave. Too much authority, no appetite for the truth, no ears for God's truth. People were amazed. That's not necessarily a good thing. Sometimes that amazement was because of offense. Sometimes what Jesus was saying was too narrow for their minds. Not, here it is, not politically correct. Not woke. I can't say that, can I? Not fit to into our own preconceptions and notions. Jesus offended a lot of people. The truth still today offends a lot of people. And Jesus taught, you know what he taught? He taught God's truth. Why? Because he was God in flesh. Jesus taught like no one has ever taught. And the demon couldn't stand it and begins to shout. The second point I want to draw here is the source of Jesus' authority, which comes from all places, the lips of this demon-possessed man. Verse 24, he says, shouting, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? For I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is striking, is it not? The demon knows what the people in the synagogue don't know, and that is who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God. In fact, think about this. Jesus, the Holy One of God, had created them. Jesus, the Holy One of God, prior to their fall, had been worshipped by them. Jesus had cast them down when sin entered their ranks. I'm going to ask you to mark your way in Mark 1. We'll get right back there. Look with me briefly at Luke chapter 10. I must say to you that this is one of my favorite chapters in the entirety of Scripture. It's Jesus in the 70, but what takes place and what is said is amazing. We'll pick it up in verse 10. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city." Here's the advance team. "And to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.' Jesus says to him, 'Go, behold you, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house." That is to say, don't go searching for the best accommodations. "Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever's given you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' Verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near,'" and so forth. Then I want you to drop to verse 17. So they go out. 70 go out. And in verse 17, the 70 returned. And they returned with what? With joy, saying, "Lord," here it is, "even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, sort of parenthetically, "So what?" He said to them, verse 18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I was there when he sinned. I was there when he was cast down. So what?" Of course they're subject to you. Why? Verse 19, "Behold, I have given you," that's the key word, what? Authority. Authority. "To tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Again, verse 17, look at it. The 70 returned with joy. Verse 20 now. "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Don't rejoice over what you can do, rejoice over what God has done. Before the foundations of the earth, your names were recorded in the Lamb's book. That's something to rejoice about. And then verse 21, I would have loved to have been there. And at that very time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. This guy bursts out and smiles, joy, and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this is the way. This was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Better rejoice over that. That your names have been recorded in heaven. Verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see these things, for I say to you, there have been prophets and kings who wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Again, demons, all of a sudden, for a short period of time, possession of demons, the unseen become seen. Kings wish to see this. Princes and prophets, you're seeing it. Why? Because you are experiencing my authority. But don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that God has chosen to reveal himself to you. You can go back to Mark chapter 1. And so again, these demons speak, and I love it. They call him Jesus of Nazareth. That speaks of his humanity. They call him the Holy One of God. That speaks of his deity. They have impeccable Christology. They know exactly who Jesus is. All God, all man, and one person. They know all that. And as Chris said, when they refer to him as the Holy One of God, that title is used exclusively and only for God in the Old Testament. No one is called the Holy One but God. And here's a demon looking at Jesus. You are the Holy One of God. A third point is Jesus' authority, again, over the unseen world. And again, verse 24 and 25, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Is it now the end? I mean, here's God on earth. They don't know. They're blown away. What in the world is going on? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked them, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And the demon throwing this man into a convulsion, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And we see, again, Jesus' authority over demons in these verses, three verses, in two ways. Not only the authority of Jesus to cast them out of this man, but ultimately the authority of Jesus to ultimately destroy them. And they know it. A couple of verses, 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That suggests that the majority of fallen angels aren't free and roaming around. Many of them are in pits reserved for judgment. In Jude 1:6, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper, but he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They know they are doomed, they just don't know when. And again, two more verses. It is Jesus who came to deal with this reality. In fact, the exorcism in Mark chapter 1 is a glimpse of these realities. Hebrews 2:14, since then, children share in flesh and blood. He, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same. Christ became man, the incarnation, that through his death he might, here it is, render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. God became man for a mission to render powerless the devil. Or we see it again in 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. And the Son of God has appeared, has become manifest, was incarnated for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In fact, just write this down if you're taking note, Colossians 2:15, this could easily be Paul's commentary on the text we just read, Mark 1:21 through 28. Listen to Colossians 2:15. says, when he, God, had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. What are we seeing in Mark 1, 21 through 28? We are seeing a public display of Christ triumphing over the unseen world. Or Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's doomed. They're doomed, and they know it. What about now? The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote this, and I think it's spot on. Kuyper wrote, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle that has ever been fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. But that battle is not here, it's up there. That's where the real conflict is waged. And our earthly struggle drones only to be a backlash of it. Is there an enemy? Yes. Is there an unseen world? Yes. Does he tempt sin? Yes. Has he ruined many of lives? Does he corrupt and prostitute the purity of the gospel? Yes. Are people lost because of his lies and his deceptions and all? Yes. Hell will be reality for many who deny and reject Jesus and the gospel, and Satan will have been behind many of those denials. And one day, God will crush the serpent's head. There is a place created by, reserved for Satan. Martin Luther wrote these, for still our agent foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Luther goes on to say, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, listen, brothers and sisters, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fell him. And what is that little word? Ready? It's Christ. It's Christ. Listen, we're not taught how to exorcise out demons. You know what we're taught to do? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Jesus told a story about a man who was possessed by a demon. The demon was cast out. The demon went into the wilderness, could find no place to go. So he gets his buddies together, and they return where they started from, and nothing has occupied that heart, that life. And not just one demon, but a multitude of demons come and return, and the man's condition becomes, Jesus said, even worse. You know what drives demons out? Jesus does. When Jesus comes in, they leave. When Jesus comes into the life and into the heart, the devils leave. And at that point, it's occupied. No room for anybody else. Apart from Christ, and even in Christ, we live in enemy-occupied land. But in Christ, we're victors. And that's the truth. Would you join me as we pray together? Our God and our Father, we pray even the words of Luther, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for you have willed your truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, Father, he is grim, but we don't tremble for him. We can just endure his rage because his doom is sure. And you have given us one word, the word of Christ, which fells him. Father, this morning I would pray for that person who has never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I say this so often, but this morning, in light of a real world, in light of an enemy and death and all of that kind of stuff, enemies, unseen, If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the gospel's simple. Jesus said we enter it as children. It's to know that you are corrupted, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we are rebels ourselves. And that we can't save ourselves. We have no hope, no ability, nothing to offer to God, nothing we can do. God knew that. And so he sent his son into this world. And Father, for that we thank you. And that by faith, according to your word, in Christ, inviting Christ into our heart and our life, trusting in him, throwing the weight of our guilt and conviction upon Christ, Lord, your word tells us that we are saved by faith through your grace in Christ alone. And Father, I would pray for that person here today who has never done that. May they turn to Jesus as a sinner and cry out and find that he never sends us away. Those whom the Father gives me, I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't matter what you've done, how great your sin has been, Jesus is a far greater Savior than you and I could ever be sinners. Again, Father, we give you glory and majesty and might and power, Father. We attribute that to you. We thank you that you are more powerful and have more authority than we could ever imagine over the unseen world. The victory is thorough. From pole to pole, you have won it for us. And again, we thank you for this time and your word, and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.